going to put this on because I have a mild cough. And this way I can cough away from the mic. Whereas if I wear one of those things, it would just happen to you every time. Let's turn to our scripture reading in Psalm 67. Let's open up to Psalm 67 together. It's in your bulletin, and please feel free to open up the Bible or on your phone or tablet and follow along as I read Psalm 67 for us. And let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your love that call us to worship, to behold you, to sing of you, and now to hear from you. God, would you give us attentive ears in our hearts, receptive hearts, to receive this so that, Lord, it will change us. It will bear fruit according to your will. And conform us, therefore, to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. verse 1 probably sounds really familiar to you if you've been coming to our services, or if you just came last week for the Thanksgiving Sunday, because this is the benediction of Aaron, the Aaronic blessing that you often hear at the end of our service. In the book of Numbers, God had Aaron stretch his hands, arms over the entire assembly of Israelites, from the oldest to the youngest infant, and spoke literally the same words. The Lord be gracious to you, make his face to shine upon you. And what this psalm does is it expands on the significance of that, the implication of that, what it means to have God's grace be upon you. What does that mean? And therefore, why is this a benediction, a good word for us at the end of the day? Okay. And a blessing for us while we're here on earth. And if you noticed, the word earth appears four times in our passage today. So whatever this grace is, or this blessing is, it's not meant to be this thing that you wait to receive in heaven when Jesus returns, so on, but here on earth. This has to be something that you find applicable to you while you're here on earth. So I just want to highlight today three reasons from this psalm why grace is such a blessing for us. Okay, why grace is a blessing. And I'll just kind of go down one at a time, okay? First, God's grace is a blessing for us because it's the only thing that can change us. God's grace is a blessing for us because it's the only thing that can change us. Whether you're religious or not, whether you are super devout in some religion or consider yourself to be entirely secular, one thing that's universally true of virtually all of mankind is that we're all in need of changing for the better. We're all in need of changing for the better. That's something that we universally agree upon. And if you disagree, your friends might consider you to be the one who needs to change first for your lack of self-awareness. If you think, I don't need to change. Whether you agree with this or not, change is something that we all seek one way or another. And for those of you who seek it least, your friends may consider you to need it most. But here's the thing. At the same time, even though as we go about our days thinking, we're all imperfect, we're all broken in some way, we all need to grow in our character in some way, become more virtuous, more loving and kind and selfless. The question that we don't ask often enough is how do we change? Okay, how do we change? The other cultural thing about this is maybe thinking about personal change too much can sound moralistic or sound a bit too self-righteous. So sometimes we really amplify "you are perfect just the way that you are" kind of message, and then really diminish the "you need to change" message. Here's what you notice in our culture is even as people maybe silence the virtue message, "you ought to change for the better" message, they do the other thing, and that is judging the lack of virtues, judging the lack of selflessness and generosity and kindness and goodness, and they readily judge things like selfishness, deceit, injustice, cowardice, and things like that. But that, if you think about it, though, they're really two sides of the same coin. On the one side, you have the championing of virtues. On the other side, you have judging the vices. But it's really two sides of the same coin. The better question to focus on, again, is how do we change? Because either we're explicitly saying we need to change for the better, or implicitly saying we need to avoid these vices. But how? I had an interesting conversation with a high school student recently. And it was refreshing because it's been a long time since I've been a youth pastor. I haven't had a conversation with high school students in a long time. And my kids are still too young. But this high school student was sitting at the table with her dad and myself, and we're talking, and she was telling her dad that she's taking a couple AP classes, and one of which is AP World History. And her dad asked her, why do you think it is that we require students these days to take so many history classes? And she looked over at me as she answered her dad, with this smile, with this sort of half, sort of I'm kidding kind of face, and said, "I guess because we need to learn from our past mistakes." And immediately I sensed she was saying that knowing it sounds so cliche. It's the right answer, but it's almost like she didn't believe it was the true answer. I guess we just need to learn from our past mistakes. That's why we keep taking history classes. But it's as if she knew that's really not how people change, just by learning more history. And that people who know a lot of history still repeat history. And even in our personal lives, we still repeat the mistakes we know how to avoid and repeat the same patterns that we've seen ourselves take part in the past. Knowledge really isn't the problem. The lack of history classes is not the reason why people are not changing enough. Okay, what is it then? What is it that brings about a change in a person? And the Bible has an answer for this. The key to changing a person's heart, it's singular. It's this thing called repentance. Repentance is how a person changes, according to the Bible. What's that? What's repentance? Repentance is not saying sorry out of mere obligation or out of some sense of guilt or because you need some get-out-of-jail-free card. Repentance, biblically speaking, is something we do when we're drawn near to God's grace. True biblical repentance is our response to His grace. Our repentance doesn't come before God's grace and warrant and earn His grace. His grace comes to us first, and our response to that grace, receiving of that grace, is repentance. Paul says in Romans 2, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, meaning true repentance is not something we do in order to gain His kindness. True repentance is something we do because we have His kindness. Because He's loved us first. before we did anything right. In fact, it came to us when we were doing everything wrong, when we were at our most undeserving. That's the kindness of God. That's the goodness of God. And that's the grace of God. And you know you've encountered this if you've been moved by it in your heart, that this such a gift, undeserved, came to you. You've been moved by it and you felt its comfort and its safety, that it draws you near to this God. To really change, we really need a lifetime of changes, series of changes on a day-to-day basis, right? And that means what's required is not so much the will to succeed and the will to perfect ourselves and go about changing that way, but really the grace to persist as we struggle to change from day to day. Right? The ups and downs of life are going to be constant. And so then your self-will can't be, right, I'm going to avoid the downs, only live in the ups. Right? That can't be your goal. That won't last you very long. But if you had the grace to persist and to preserve you through all the ups and downs of life, then you have a reason to pursue change for the rest of your life. Right? A grace that keeps you safe, a grace that comforts you, a grace that forgives you, the grace that accepts you through all the ups and downs of life, then you have a reason to pursue change till the day you die. The ups and downs of life are constant. Do you have a grace in your life that's just as constant? That's what enables us to change. In his book, How People Change, Tim Lane, he's a Christian counselor, he presents God's grace in a similar way. He presents grace as God's grace as the only alternative to being bogged down, paralyzed, or giving up when it comes to changing ourselves. He says it's only when we encounter the grace of God that, quote, I can admit my faults with no need to minimize, hide, or give way to paralyzing guilt. I can confess that I need to grow without beating myself up. I can cry out when life is hard, but accept responsibility for the way I deal with it. I don't have to cover up my sin, polish my reputation, keep a record of my successes. I can look at my tomorrows with enthusiasm and hope. Yes, I am still a flawed person in a broken world, but my view of myself is not dark and depressed because the gospel has infused it with hope. Christ is with me and in me, and I will never be in a situation where he isn't redemptively active. Though change is needed in many ways, I am not discouraged. I'm in the middle of a work of personal transformation. This is how grace helps us persist, according to Tim Lane. This is how we change, little by little over our lifetime, as God's grace abides with us, as his grace that's new every morning sustains us one day at a time. Christians are people, either people who know this or are growing in their awareness of this grace, and therefore driven by more and more change and conformity to Christ. Christians are people who know guilt can't change me. Fear can't ultimately change me. Even the promise of rewards can't ultimately change me. It's only God's grace that leads me to repentance that changes me. Changes me today. It will change me tomorrow. Change me for the rest of my life. Okay. So God's grace is a blessing for us because it's the only power that can change us. And change us in that safe, comforting environment where God sustains us by his grace. Second, God's grace is a blessing for us because it always gives us a reason to sing. Okay. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Okay. This is almost kind of meta because, I mean, this psalm is already a song. But within the song, there are lyrics that say, let the people sing a song. Okay. They're singing this, and they're saying, let's sing a song. And that is to emphasize not so much the physical act of singing, but to emphasize that they have a reason for singing. And that means they have this object of praise in their lives. They're of such a people who have something praiseworthy and joy-giving in their lives. That's what this is emphasizing. Singing here is the evidence of a blessed life, a life where you have this great object of praise, this reason for singing. And for the Israelites, it's clear what that reason is. Let the people praise you, O God, right? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. The people of God here are singing for one reason, and that is God himself. What does that mean? What does it mean to sing of God, to celebrate God in and of himself? Go back to the second half of verse 1. Look at what it says there. May God be gracious to us and make his face to shine upon us. Okay. What is it that they're ultimately getting as God's gift of grace? It's God's face. Okay. What does that mean? It means God is facing them. His eyes are on them. His attention, his thoughts are fixed upon his people. Why? Because he delights in them. Because he enjoys them. In Exodus 19, when God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, he says to his people, I've delivered you out of Egypt, you are to keep my covenant, and you will be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. Meaning, God's people are his single greatest treasure. It's singular. He's not even saying possessions in plural. He's saying, you are my single greatest treasure, my treasured possession. It's what he cherishes the most. It's what he delights in the most. It's his people. It's his children. Why is God's grace such a blessing? Because this means, if you have received his grace, you are his single greatest treasure in his existence. That's the meaning of having his face shine upon you, to know that his face is beaming with light and joy when he is looking upon you. And that gives you the greatest reason to sing and celebrate. God treasures you. Growing up as a missionary's kid, I got to live in different neighborhoods with sort of different socioeconomic statuses. And sometimes very poor neighborhoods, where an apartment is pretty much the size of this stage that I'm standing on. And so seeing that and, you know, growing up, I never felt like richness or wealth is something within my reach. It always felt like that's just something out there that I can't touch, being rich, being wealthy. And when Crazy Rich Asians came out, I was like, I can't relate to that. Like, there's no way I can relate to that movie at all. That is not my Asian experience. But I'll tell you this. There are nights when I am in bed holding my three kids. And if you're wondering how is that physically like possible, I have my youngest on my chest and then the other two in each of my arms. That's how that's physically, geometrically possible. And I've thought this, and I've said this out loud even to my wife. I feel like I'm the richest man alive. I feel like I'm the richest man alive. And I think there's some sense that's like literally true, because I'm holding three things or entities for which I would not trade anything in the world for, right? You give me all the riches in the world, all the money in the world, I will not trade a single one of them for, right? So in that sense, I am richer than all the riches in the world. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You get a sense of what I'm saying. My children are my treasured possessions. Right? When God says that of you and me, you have to hear him say this. I will not trade you for anything in the world. There's nothing in this world that I would not surrender to keep you by my side. You are my treasured possession. And if that's true of you, you have a reason to sing. You have a reason to celebrate, because there's nothing that can possibly add more value to your existence than that. Your Heavenly Father treasures you. There's no greater joy in the world than knowing that you are the kind of being that God takes delight in. Because nothing will dignify you more than that. Nothing will beautify your life, glorify your existence more than that. That God delights in you. In fact, anything less that you try to glorify your life with, beautify your life with, it would only strangely dehumanize you. Try to glorify your life with money makes you greedy. Or glorify your life with success, it'll make you prideful. Glorify your life with comfort, make you slothful. Glorify your life with pleasures, it'll make you excessive and addictive. Glorify your life with romance, it'll make you possessive, obsessive, lustful. The only thing that you can be fully devoted to, as if that this is the greatest glory in my life, and it will only humanize you, and truly beautify you, is the love of God. It's the grace of God. The love of God is the only thing you can't have too much of. It's the only thing you can't have too much of. And that's why the Israelites are singing this psalm here, singing of God's grace. And just for clarification, in case you're wondering, how is this grace for Israel applicable to us today? What you find in the New Testament is that the true eternal Israel of God, that God had promised Abraham, is not this one sort of geographical, ethnocentric nation, but nations and peoples. And that's why God said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, not just one. And that means Asian peeps are included, white people are included, black people are included. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we get to be grafted into true eternal Israel as well through Jesus Christ. We get to be a part of this assembly that sat before Aaron, and we can receive the same benediction. The Lord be gracious to you, and the Lord make you his treasured possession. So verse 3 and 4 says, let the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God, you see, holds you and me today and all of our covenant children like a father holds his own beloved. And he thinks to himself as he does that, I am the richest man in the world because they are my joy and they're my delight. That's the significance of having his grace in your life. That's your reason to be glad and to sing for joy always. To know the value that his saving grace adds to your existence. To know the significance of you being his treasured possession. You cannot possibly conceive of anything greater than that. And there's nothing in this world, in this entire world, that will add more value to your existence than that. That's why his grace is a blessing. Third and last, God's grace is a blessing to us because it's effective, powerful for us, apart from us. It's effective and powerful for us, apart from us. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at verse 2, when it says that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, notice how the psalmist is stressing this is God's way, God's saving power, when we're the ones who need the way, we're the ones who need the saving power, right, to get us home. Notice that. Notice the way it's paid for us, the power is for our salvation, but it's all coming from God. What's that reminding us of? It's this. Regardless of who we are, where we are, how we're doing, regardless of our inabilities, our weaknesses, our imperfections, even our sins, the Lord will keep us in His way, and He will apply His saving power to us till the end. His grace is a blessing to us because it is effective and powerful for us apart from us, apart from our ineffectiveness, and apart from our powerlessness. Because God's grace, by its very nature, is irresistible. You can't resist it. You can't outrun it. You can't diminish its power with your lack of power. You can't make it less effective because you are ineffective. That's why His grace is good for us. And as we live on this side of heaven and find ourselves in all kinds of valleys that we talked about in Psalm 23, all kinds of suffering, trial, hardships, failures, habitual sins, there's nothing more comforting to us than this. To know that we're still on the way and that God's saving power is still applicable to me regardless of how I'm doing or how I'm feeling. He's powerful for us, effective for us, apart from us. That's grace. That's grace. And to make this more tangible and even evidential for us, here's what God did. He sent His Son into our world, into creation, so He would live and die and rise again in a historical way. Which means God's grace is now irrevocable. It's irreversible. It can't be undone. That's the thing about history, isn't it? Regardless of how you feel about it, it's done. It's cemented in history. It's irrevocable, irreversible. And I think one of the reasons why God chose to do it this way, chose to reveal His grace and His love to us in this tangible, evidential, historical way, is to show us His love, His grace for us is likewise irrevocable, irreversible, can't be undone. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's there. It's right there. Next to God's holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, His grace is there. That's what it means when the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 100, he says, "The Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever." This means when you and I feel like our love is waning, our passions for God are fading away, we're feeling weak, we're feeling doubts, we're feeling cold, He's steadfast in His love for you and me. He's faithful in His love for you and me. And that's the beauty of God's grace. That's the beauty of God's grace. His steadfastness, His power to save, His graciousness, they're all true apart from how true you and I are. That's the goodness of God's grace. I'll close with this. There's a wonderful children's book based on that very little verse in Psalm 100, "His steadfast love endures forever." It's a book titled "The Moon is Always Round." It's actually a children's book that that actually touches on the theme of grief. So I think parents can discern when it might be the right time to share that with their children, but I personally think it's all right to start early with the right approach. But it revolves around a boy's interaction with his dad. And through various seasons of life, his dad tells him, "The moon is always round." There are happy days when, to the boy, the moon looks like a banana, and the dad would say to him, "The moon is always round." There are sad days when, to the boy, the moon looks like a slice of an apple. And his dad would say, "The moon is always round." And halfway through the book, if this is your first time reading it, you're wondering, what does his dad mean by that? Because there's some common understanding, inside knowledge between the father and the son that the readers are not quite in on yet. It's code for something. And near the end of the book, you find out what it is. You get to join in on that. The final setting is in a church where everyone's gathered for a funeral, and it's the funeral for the boy's little sister. And let me just read the rest of the book for you from here. "And when it was just the three of us, and we went to the church to say goodbye, my dad asked me, 'What shape is the moon?' I said, 'The moon is always round.' And dad said, 'What does that mean?' I said, 'God is always good. God is always good.'" I'm sure if you're anything like me, there are days when you feel like your spiritual life, your Christian identity, is all sorts of shapes and sizes. There are days when I feel like my spiritual life is the shape of a banana. Sometimes it's half an apple, this distorted looking circle, different shades of colors. If you feel that way, if you feel as I do, I hope you remember this in those moments. The moon is always round. God is always good. Regardless of how you're doing, regardless of how you're feeling, regardless of how little progress you've made or how much progress you've made, God keeps you in his way. God's grace will save. God, his love remains steadfast because the moon is always round. And that's good news. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you have been and you still remain so gracious to your people, so that when your face shines upon us, we see a smile. And we know we have this because of your Son, who received all the judgment and condemnation we had deserved instead of us. So that, Lord, when we look up, we see not the face of the judge, but of our loving Heavenly Father. Would you help us to draw nearer to you? Help us to draw near to your grace. And Lord, help us to make this our song, make this the story of our lives as we imitate this grace, as we celebrate this grace. Help us to amplify your grace and share your grace with our neighbors. And help us to therefore, from one degree to the next, day by day, change and conform to the image of your gracious Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.